Before we get into our systematic theology, talking about God's providence again, I just wanted to briefly, something came up a couple times, so I wanted to mention it and just maybe talk through it a little bit. One of the things that we have got to be cognizant of or conscious of as we go out to talk to other people outside of our church. So this is for the members of here, the believers here. As we go out and talk to people outside of church, we have to try to remember where they are in the process of understanding who God is, even understanding words. So if we go out and talk to people, if we walk out of here and talk to people at a level of understanding God's relationship to evil, and just going right to the punchline, how ready were you to hear that 4 years ago, Rhonda? How ready were you to hear those things? You know, saved but not necessarily ready to get to the punchline. I guess what I'm trying to say is we are becoming fairly, we're maturing lots in our understanding of who God is. Most people you talk to, even if they're churched, don't have discussions about theology. They don't have the benefit of talking about atonement. They don't have the benefit of talking about God's providence. They don't have the benefit of talking about theology. They go to church, many of them, and they hear sermons. They might be involved in a Bible study, and most Bible studies, as you know, are everybody read the Bible and make it mean what you want to make it mean. I'm not even saying that it's negative, but I'm not even saying it negative. I'm just saying that's what they're exposed to. They're not exposed to the depth of teaching that we get around here. So we have to remember that. I mean, I think about you talking to your mom, right? Talking to your mom, you have to understand she's been going to church for a long time, but she hasn't had the benefit of all these discussions that you've had. And you're learning that. You're learning, this is going to sound negative, and I don't mean it that way. You've got to bring the conversation back to their level, to where they are. Remember what it was like when you first came here and started hearing some of the things you heard. Remember what it was like the other day when you heard about the discussion on pride and our children, and think about that. We're going to get to the end of that one of these days, but you can't just go out and start in people's grill at the end of that story. I mean, you can with some, but there aren't very many. Is that making sense to you all? But I wanted to say it out loud because Brad and I kind of discussed it at breakfast the other day. Is him learning how to have discussions with people at the level they're ready to have a discussion. The Apostle Paul says this. He says lots of things about this, but I think this pertains. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win all the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. So, if you're going to talk to somebody who's gone to, I don't know, many churches their whole life, to start in right on the doctrine of election, they may not even understand the cross. So I was having a discussion. Kelly, who isn't here, Kelly and I were having a discussion last week, and Kelly's gone to church some throughout her life. She grew up kind of going to church. She's been around Deb and Jerry, and so she's heard some things lately. But I asked her the question of who killed Jesus. And she said, well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure who it was. I said, well, she said, one of the Romans. I said, right, the Romans put Jesus on the cross. But do you know why the Romans put him on the cross? And I went on to explain, Rome occupied Israel. The Jews wanted him dead, but the Jews couldn't kill him because they were under the authority of Rome. There was nothing Jesus had done to be put to death, so they had to have Rome do it for them. And Judas actually betrayed him, so who did it? Getting her to think, at her level, to just talk about the cross and Christ dying for sins and the atonement with no understanding of what that means wasn't helpful, because what she then got to see was all those men did that and are responsible and will be judged for their sin. But I asked her, I said, whose plan was it? She said, well, Judas's. I said, okay, he planned on getting money. Whose plan was it, though? Okay, the Jews. So I walked her down the path and said, no, it was God's plan. So for her to understand the cross, everybody's heard Jesus died on a cross. Very few people understand what that means. You all have had the benefit of lots of discussion where you understand the cross. And still we can't always verbalize it very well, can we? Think about the people you're talking to. So make sure you're having discussions at the level of the people that you're discussing it with. Don't try to impress people with all the knowledge about God that you have. Or because you know all the big words, you can use them. Try to discuss them with it at the level that they're at. And that takes some discernment and some listening. You have to actually listen to people as you discuss with them to see where they are. You may have any comments or questions about that? Is that helpful for anybody who's kind of wondering, why is it I can't have these discussions with people? Do you kind of think maybe you sometimes talk over people's heads? Or you're thinking now, yeah, maybe I've done that. There are so many people out there that have never talked about or heard about the wrath of God. They don't know. Most people don't even know why there were sacrifices in the Old Testament. Now that sounds silly. Of course, why there were sacrifices. Why? Maybe some of you are going, well, I'm really not exactly sure why. Because God requires blood to pay for sin. So we have to be able to explain to someone the whole picture of the gospel, and it takes lots, and we just need to go and make sure we're discussing things at a level that people can understand, and asking questions and seeing if they're engaged and seeing if they understand or what they do or don't know. Instead of going right to the deeper things. Go for the meat when we don't have to talk about the milk. Okay. We have spent, I went back and looked, I believe it's 9 weeks we've spent on the providence of God. This will be our 10th week. We started way back in October. We took a break because we did our courses. So we've been looking at God's providence. I want to reread the definition of God's providence. Just have you listen for a minute. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that He, one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which He created them. Two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And three, directs them to fulfill His purposes. That's the definition. And what we've looked at in the last 9 weeks is we looked at the first part is preservation. That's keeping them existing and maintaining the properties with which He created them. And then we looked for 8 weeks at concurrence. And that's what we've been looking at for quite a while. What we're going to look at tonight is government, not like political system. But before we do that, somebody take the microphone and tell us how you would describe or what you know about God's providence. And I guess you could look back at your notes or you could read a definition, but if I came up to the street and asked you, tell me about God's providence, what would you say? Deb?
That nothing happens outside of God's sovereignty or His control.
Good. Great. So God's providence, Deb says, nothing happens outside of God's control. Okay. Who else? What would you say if somebody asked you to tell me about God's providence? Hi, Kirsten. Welcome back. Good to see you. I already welcomed the other sickos back, but... So, somebody else tell me, what would you say if you were asked to explain God's providence? Is that because you don't know? Or Deb answered it perfectly, so you don't need to say. All right. So I think it's important that we be learning, and I think we're learning, but we've got to be able to verbalize what we learned. What was the other definition of God's providence and sovereignty that I gave you? A shorter definition of God's sovereignty and His providence. Dad, you have that? Is that you have your hand up? Okay. Start with this sovereignty.
God's providence?
Start with God's sovereignty. I gave you a shorter definition of God's sovereignty versus His providence. Because they kind of seem the same sometimes. Anybody have that? Connie, was that your hand up?
His sovereignty is God has the authority and ability to do whatever He wants over all creation.
Okay, good. God has the ability and the authority to do whatever He wants over all creation. Okay? And then what's His providence?
His providence is how He works out His sovereignty.
Okay, so His providence is how He then works out His sovereignty. So God has the ability and the power to do whatever He wants to do. And His providence is the working out of that sovereignty. So, somebody then tell me, God's providence, Deb says nothing happens outside of His control or His sovereignty. Somebody then described to me about God's relationship to evil. Because if the statement is nothing happens outside of God's sovereignty or control, then evil is something, isn't it? So somebody described to me the relationship between evil and God. I'd like it just to be in your own words. If anybody, take a stab. Be wrong if you have to be wrong. Just, what's the relationship between God and evil? Mom. It's too bad Bob Fitzpatrick isn't here. Bob, I know you're going to hear this. I'd give you all an exam. I'd give you a quiz. We'd test you all.
I had this discussion with a friend at Pregnancy Resources.
Okay, keep that there because when you move
I had this discussion with a friend at Pregnancy Resources about God's sovereignty. And I said, the word you used is God intends, even evil. And she said, oh, that's way too harsh a word. And I said, she said, maybe He allows for it. And I said, no, because if He didn't intend it, we're taking away His sovereignty. So He intends evil, but He means it to bring Him glory.
Okay, good. So Mom says one of the relationships between God and evil is that God intends it, ordains it, and He uses it to bring Himself glory. That's true. What else? What's some of the other relationship between God and evil? Greta?
God created evil, and God can never be evil.
Okay, good. God created evil, and God can never be evil. Or be blamed for evil. So God doesn't do evil, nor can He be blamed for evil. But when we say God created evil, do you really think so? Did God create evil? Somebody prove that to me. Donnie?
Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity.
Good. And the word for calamity there is the Hebrew word ra. And ra means evil. So God says, I created the light and the darkness. I created peace and I created evil. What else about the relationship? How about, so there are those, and we're going to talk more about this tonight, but they would say that man has free will, and that evil is a result of man's free will, not God's design or plan. Somebody tell me about free will. Do we have free will? Donnie?
There's no free will choice outside of God's sovereignty. Otherwise, God wouldn't be sovereign.
Okay. So, there's no free will choice outside of God's sovereignty, or else God wouldn't be sovereign. What's that mean? I mean, Corey, didn't the gunman in Connecticut freely, he had free will to choose to do that. God certainly didn't want that, desire that, ordain that, or plan for that, did he? That was his free will choice. Corey.
So God intends all things. And from our perspective, it looks like free will that we got to choose, but it was actually God that intended it to happen.
Good. So we're aware of no control over our choices. We're not aware of that. But that doesn't mean they're free. Because did Judas... Was it his free will that had him betray Jesus? I didn't ask, did he freely choose to do it? Did he willingly choose to do it? But it wasn't inside of, there was no free will. We'll get to a little bit more of that later. So we've talked about God's preservation, concurrence, and now we're going to look at government. The last part of the definition of God's providence is government. By the way, you have handouts on your table. If you haven't put them into your book, there's, I think, 5 sheets. So if you haven't put them in, they're on your table to be put in. Now, when we say government, it's not a political system. It's that He governs all things. God governs all things. Here's the definition. God has a purpose in all that He does in the world. And He providentially governs or directs all things in order that they accomplish His purposes. Now, in our discussions on preservation and concurrence, mainly in concurrence, we've talked lots about this. We've really kind of covered God's government, so I'm going to go over it fairly quickly. But the definition again is God has a purpose in all that He does in the world, and He providentially governs or directs all things in order that they accomplish His purposes. So, the scriptural evidence for that. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. It doesn't say His kingdom rules over all except evil. It doesn't say His kingdom rules over all except for our poor choices. It rules over all. It's even more clear in Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" So He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. What's that say? What does that say? Let me interpret that. Donnie? All the inhabitants of the earth are imputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth.
He's in complete control of all things.
Okay, so he does according to whose will?
His will.
With everything. With
everything.
Everything in heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth. Romans 11:36. For of him and through him and to him are all things. All things. The good, the bad, the ugly. All things. 1 Corinthians 15:27. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. The only thing that's not under Jesus Christ is God the Father. All things. Again, it doesn't say all things are put under his feet except the evil deeds of the world. It doesn't say all things are put under his feet except for the free will choices of sinful man. All things. Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In the area of salvation, he works all things according to his will. He will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will harden whom he hardens. He providentially works all things to do his will. What is the purpose? What is the direction of all of God's governing? What's the outcome? What's the focus of all of his governance? To accomplish his purposes, his will, and what's the end? What's the end of the story? Well, eternity, but God's glory. The end of the story is this, Philippians 2:10-11. God governs all things, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, so those that are already dead, and those on earth, those that are still alive, and those under the earth, those that have died and gone to hell. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All these things God governs, and it's all being governed for this purpose of His glory. Christ's Lordship. Because that shooter in Connecticut is where? Heaven, on earth, or under the earth? And he will, under the earth, and he will confess Jesus Christ is Lord of all. As he's being condemned. All things, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purposes. Okay? Quickly here, distinctions concerning the will of God. We looked at this a few chapters ago. We have God's revealed will versus God's secret will. Providential government. So we have God's revealed will versus God's secret will. Providential government. What's God's revealed will? Somebody. What's God's revealed will? Corey. What we see in Scripture. God's revealed will is what's written in Scripture. That's been revealed to us. We can know that. What's God's secret will or His providential government? What is that? What's God's secret will or His providential government? What is that? Things we haven't seen. Things we don't see. Things that we don't know why. But that's God's will. It wouldn't happen if it wasn't God's will. Acts 2:23, Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. What does that passage say about God's revealed will? That God planned on Christ going to the cross. And that's revealed to us. That's His revealed will. His secret will is how He made all that come together. Nobody knew how all that was coming together as it was coming together. Judas didn't know it. The Jews didn't know it. The disciples didn't know it. The Romans didn't know it. It was all happening, and they all thought they were running around doing what they were doing. But God's revealed will, that we now have revealed to us, at that time, was revealed prophetically, but they didn't see it. Very few saw it. So, His revealed will is what's in Scripture. His providential government or His secret will is what we don't know is His will. Okay. God's providence. We talked about it before we started. God's providence. And to nutshell it, Deb said, nothing happens outside of God's sovereignty or plan or will. Nothing happens outside of His will. Hard to understand? Is it difficult to accept the statement that God intended for the school the shooting in Connecticut to happen? Is it difficult to accept that God intended for Hitler to kill those millions of people? Is it difficult to understand that God intended for Hurricane Katrina to wipe out all the people that wiped out and the tsunami in Japan to kill all the people? Is it hard to accept that?
You have something? Go ahead.
So I don't think it's hard to understand. I think we don't like it very much, so we don't want to understand it.
Okay, good. So I think there's some of that. I think we have cognitive dissonance. We don't like it, so we don't want to understand it. But I will tell you, at some point, when you consider God's providence, at least this is true for me, and I think it's true for people I've talked to, and I assert it's probably true for you if you think about it. At some point, as you start to consider God's providence, you come to a point of saying, I don't understand it. And I would assert that every doctrine is that way. It's not that I don't believe it, it's not that I can't even explain it, but to understand it, how about the Trinity? Can I fully understand the Trinity? I can understand what's revealed, I can know it to the level I can know it, but I can't fully understand it. Here's the statements. God uses all things to fulfill His purposes and even uses evil for His glory. God created evil. God never does evil and is never to be blamed for evil. God rightfully blames and judges the creature for the evil they do. We have no free will in the sense we are outside of God's control in any way. Yet, we will willingly choose to do evil. Now, every one of those statements is accurate. And we may say, how can those go together? And there are those who want to reject it because they can't make sense of it. I'll read them again. Here's the truth. God uses all things to fulfill His purposes and even uses evil for His glory and our good, His people's. God created evil. God never does evil and is never to be blamed for evil. God rightfully blames and judges the creature for the evil they do. We have no free will in the sense we are outside of God's control in any way. Yet, we willingly choose to do evil. How can these statements go together? How can the Trinity be three persons, one God, all fully God? We can't understand that. those 2 plus 2 doesn't equal 4. So our tendency is to want to reject that. And when we start rejecting that, we make God something smaller than He is. These statements I just read, we've looked at. They're biblically accurate statements. Here's what John Calvin says. It's in your handout. John Calvin says this about this idea of God's providence. Let those for whom this seems harsh consider for a little while how bearable their squeamishness is in refusing a thing attested by clear scriptural proofs. Let's go slow there. He says, let those for whom this seems harsh, God's providence, His using of evil. Let those who seem this harsh for a little while, consider for a little while how bearable their squeamishness is in refusing a thing attested by clear scriptural proofs because it exceeds their mental capacity. So because it exceeds their mental capacity, people then think this is too harsh, is what Calvin's saying. And find fault that things are put forth publicly, which if God had not judged useful for men to know, He would never have bidden His prophets and apostles to teach. In other words, people used to get mad at Calvin. People got mad at Calvin for talking about the providence of God and God's relationship to evil. People rejected it and got frustrated. And he says, think for a minute. You're rejecting it because it's beyond your mental capacity. You're squeamish at it because you can't understand it. How tolerable or bearable is that for God? He would have never put it forth if He didn't intend for you to hear it. The apostles and the prophets said it and wrote of it because He intended for us to hear it. How bearable then is it for us to reject that and be squeamish about that because our mental capacity can't handle it? And what happens is, we people then reduce God to something they can manage. It's called Arminianism, among other names. That's just one of the many names. You reduce God into something that you can make 2 plus 2 equal 4. And Calvin's saying, how bearable is that to God? That because you can't get it, you reject it, and you squirm at it. And had God not intended for us to hear it, He never would have given us to hear. He never would have had it written for us. He goes on, for our wisdom ought to be nothing else than to embrace with humble teachableness and at least without finding fault whatever is taught in sacred scripture. I want to read that again. For our wisdom ought to be nothing else than to embrace with humble teachableness, and at least without finding fault, whatever is taught in sacred scripture. Here's what's taught in sacred scripture. God uses all things to fulfill His purposes, and even His uses evil for His glory and our good. God created evil, and yet God never does evil, nor does He be blamed for evil. And God rightfully blames and judges the creatures who do the evil. And we have no free will in the sense we are outside of God's control in any area, yet we willingly choose to do evil. And all those statements are scripturally true. And that's who God is. And Calvin says we ought to accept that with humble teachableness and at least not find fault with it. Somebody tell me what you're thinking right now before we move on. Some of you nodded. Some of you are maybe listening. I don't know what's going on. But some of you nodded when I said, is it hard to accept God intended for the shootings in the schools in Connecticut? Brad's got his hand up. Is it hard to accept that God created evil and uses evil and has secondary agents to carry out that evil And yet he's not to be blamed for it, nor does he do evil. And those secondary agents are judged and blamed righteously and rightfully for their actions.
So as I'm sitting here thinking about this, I think about evil being more of a relative term to my point of view as opposed to an actual thing. But the Bible clearly describes things as evil as opposed to just everything's good, but I think some things are evil because they affect me adversely. But God created evil, and there really are evil things.
Sin is evil.
So that merits a still pointing out that something adverse that happens is evil and has a negative impact on myself.
Okay.
Knowing that God uses that for good, but there's still
well, but yeah, Brad, but it's not evil. But it's not evil to you. The guy that walks in the back of this room and shoots us all dead is not evil to you. It's good for you. You're going to be with Jesus. It's evil for him, and he's going to be judged for it. But God ordained it, if it happens. God planned for it. But it's not evil to you. That works for your good.
So the only reason that is evil, then, is what? For the non-believer?
God
would call that evil.
It's evil because God calls it evil. Because it's sin. So look, this is the kind of discussions we get to have. And they're fine discussions to have. But what I was trying to point out before is, if you go far enough down God's providence, you're going to bump into a place of, I don't understand. And that's where John Calvin would say, accept it with humble teachableness. And at least don't find fault with it. Because this is what the Scriptures teach. And he never would have shown it to us if he didn't intend for us to hear it. And that's who God is. You have a hand over here, Sarah. Elder Nick.
So, a lot of us think that most death, or lots of death, is wrong. And certainly, a death that doesn't meet our acceptable standards is wrong. But death is just death. Body death. It's when God says we're going to die. It's the doing, if there's some doing that is sinful that causes the death, that's evil. Anybody hear that over the...
So maybe? Death is death...
Death in and of itself is not evil.
Death is a consequence of evil. Right? Not a consequence of sin. The cause of death might be evil in God's sight, because it might be murder, specifically to someone doing it. But death's coming to all of us because of sin.
And the challenge is, there are certain forms of death that some of us will approve of, and some of them that we don't approve of. And we don't approve of 5-year-olds dying for any reason. We don't, our minds typically don't approve
right,
of that.
Right, and so therefore, we will find fault with God's providence over 5-year-olds dying. We will want to somehow make that be outside of who God is, and we will find fault with that. We'll reject that, because we're squeamish. We're squeamish at that. How bearable is your squeamishness, says Calvin? How bearable to God is your squeamishness just because you don't have the mental capacity to accept who God is? Not very bearable. Sitting with someone this week. What, are we all supposed to be just a bunch of lemmings? Sure! God is who He says He is. And I'll be a lemming to that, and I'll walk off the cliff for it. I think lemmings are birds that follow other birds into the ocean and die, I think. There you go, animals. They walk to their death. That's what a lemming is. My father used that lemming term, but I don't really know what it is, so I probably shouldn't use it. So, I want us to understand something as we go into this next part of the discussion. Historically, what people have done inside of religion, inside of Christianity, is they have rejected the God of Scripture, and they have reduced Him to something they can manage. For those of you who follow my tweet, I tweeted something about that the other day as I was getting ready for this. Cults and bad theology, what they do is they reduce God to something less than He is. That's what bad theology does. That's what cults do. They reduce God to something less than He is. God is who He says He is in Scripture. But man can't deal with that. We don't have the mental capacity to get it, so we have to try to change it to something we can get. Hence, as you all would probably know around here, we use these labels, and I don't necessarily like them, but they can be functional. We would be what you would call a Calvinist. Now, I will tell you, I'm not a Calvinist. I don't follow John Calvin. I am a Christian. I follow Christ. I follow Scripture. But we are called Calvinists because of our doctrine, our theology. There's another way that people look at God's providence. We mostly talk about it as it pertains to salvation or election. But this other way of looking at it's all about looking at God's providence differently than what we just learned from Scripture. And that is the Arminian position. Arminian is spelled A-R-M-I-N-I-A-N. A-R-M-I-N-I-A-N. It's a blank in case you're filling in blanks. The Arminian position. Now, the Arminian position would be Methodists, Wesleyans, Nazarenes, Assemblies of God. Those would be all Arminian. They would have the Arminian position. Donnie has a microphone. Donnie, do you have something you wanted to ask? Or no? Okay. So, here's what Arminians believe: in order to maintain real human freedom and choice, in order to maintain real human freedom and choice, that is necessary for personhood. So what an Arminian says is, look, in order for people to be people, they've got to be able to make real choices and have real human freedom. That God cannot cause or plan voluntary choices. Arminians would say that God cannot cause or plan voluntary choices. And that there must be voluntary choices to have personhood. There's got to be human freedom. Or else we're not really humans. And the human freedom demands that God cannot plan or cause voluntary choices. Arminians would say that God more responds to our free will choices. We make choices and then God responds to those. He responds to the human's actions and choices. And He does. An Arminian would say He responds to those humans' choices and actions, and He uses them to fulfill His purposes. So he believed, an Arminian would believe that they're used to fulfill God's purposes, but that He uses the voluntary choices and actions that people make, and then He goes in and uses them. So, we won't spend, but in the area of salvation, an Arminian would say that God predestined based on the choice He knew one would make. So in other words, God knew that September 11th, I would choose Christ, so He predestined me based on my choice. That's what an Arminian would say about predestination. That my choosing, that God chose me before the foundation of the earth because He knew that I would accept Him. September 11th, 2001. Arminians maintain that God, His will cannot include evil. An Arminian would say God's will cannot include evil. They've got to take evil and they've got to make that one of those voluntary choices that human beings would make. But then He'd use it for His purposes. Arminians would say not everything that happens is God's desire. Here's what some of you need to understand. Many of you desire to be Arminians. Many of you have voiced through these last weeks these very things. This makes sense to me. It makes sense to me that God doesn't do evil, but because human beings are free to make choices, they're free to make choices, then God will use those to fulfill His purposes. Here's the problem. The reason that you want to be Arminian in your thinking is because now you can manage God. Now He's something that you can understand and manage. He's a fair God that will treat us according to our choices. He's a loving God that would never have anything to do with evil. That evil is not part of who God is, not part of His plan. So that works for us. Now we've got a manageable God. Here's the problem. You also have a non-omniscient God. You have a God who responds to us. You have a God who runs around having to clean up and make things work for His will or His purposes, the stuff that we do. You've got a God who is at your beck and call. You call the shots. But that's why it makes sense to us, because we like that. That's what Jacob Arminius did. That's what Pelagius did. They went around teaching something different than what the church was teaching. Interestingly enough, at the Synod of Dort, Jacob Arminius' followers, Mr. Gullickson, were kicked out of the church. This teaching of Arminianism was seen as heretical. And it was kicked out of the church. So, be careful about liking what you're hearing about an Arminian stance. Be careful liking what you're hearing about a God who has to respond to our free will choices. Because then you have a God who's no longer omniscient.
Well, that was, the first time that I've ever heard a clear, distinct difference. I appreciate this. My question is, after what we've just looked at scripturally, how can they support that scripturally?
So, if you ever, Tammy, you and I were listening today. If you ever listen to an Arminian try to explain God in His providence, let's say, in any of the doctrines of grace, in perseverance, they try to explain God, you will hear very little scripture, and you will hear lots of human logic and reasoning. There's not a biblical case to be made for free will choice. There's not a biblical case to be made for we choose our salvation. There's not a biblical case. It's a wonderful question. How can they possibly do that? And again, do your research. You'll find this to be true. There aren't really Arminian theologians, what we call theologians. It's because like Edwards and Calvin and these people we read, Matthew Henry, they're all doctrines of grace. They're all Calvinists. Arminians tend to be Billy Graham, John Wesley. John Wesley doesn't have a set of commentaries. John Wesley was traveling around preaching the gospel. He wasn't studying the Word of God. He wasn't a theologian per se. There hasn't been argument. The arguments have been settled. Pelagius was kicked out of the church. Arminius was out of the church. Those arguments have been settled. I don't know, Paul, how logical people, and the way I look at it is they've caught a virus and they don't know they have it. And I'm not suggesting that all Arminians are unsaved. But I am suggesting they have a low view of God. Here's the verses cited as examples of God's. Try to read this differently. Arminians would attack Calvinism in some different fronts. The Arminians would say that God's providential control are exceptions and do not describe the way that God ordinarily works in human activity. In other words, Arminians would say God's providential control is an exception rather than the rule. It's not. God sometimes uses special providence. They would agree that God sometimes uses special providence. In other words, sometimes He clearly works and makes things happen for His purposes. But that's the exception, not the rule. Here's Scripture that would prove that to be wrong. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of His glory, express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Colossians 1:17, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Acts 17:28, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. We live, we move, we have our being in Him. And He was talking to pagans. He was telling them, your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. Everyone is created by God. And all of those things live in Him and move in Him and have our being in Him. Dad, did you have something you wanted to ask or say? You wanted to ask or say?
I'm trying to get, this is hard for me, I'm trying to get this, so I'm saying it like you're saying it. We believe in free will.
No.
We do not believe in free will.
No. Not in the sense that you probably mean it. What do you mean when you say free will?
I mean, humans do certain things, they just do them.
Okay.
Because it's either the opportunity arises or...
Okay,
so humans do them. Or they need a new house.
Yep, so they willingly choose to do all the things you say.
Yeah.
Yep.
But the flip side is then...
But that doesn't mean, Dad, that they're willingly choosing to do those things is outside of God's control in any way.
Right.
That's all in God's control.
Got that. And God hates evil.
Okay.
God hates evil. So when a person, not a tsunami... Not an earthquake, not a tornado, but when a person does something, is that free will by that person?
No. No, but they willingly choose to do it.
Yeah.
They willingly commit that act. They willingly commit that evil, but that is not outside of God's control in any way. That's completely
not outside of
God. Not outside of God's control. It's completely inside of God's control. Because all things are. Ephesians 1:11, in Him also we have obtained inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. All of these passages are not talking about some exceptional examples of God's providential intervention. These are all clearly speaking that God works in all things. God is fully in control of all things. So Arminian would try to take and say, sometimes that's true, but many times that's not true. God just reacts to our choices. Just think of the logic of that. God reacts to our choices He knows we're going to make, but we're making those choices. Who's in control? He's reacting to us. God reacts to our accepting Him. See, the Arminian lie is that God's up there wanting a relationship with everybody. God wants everybody to be saved, and all you need to do is just please accept Him. He desperately wants it. He's at your beck and call. He's begging for your acceptance. Please accept Him. That's nonsense. But it sounds good, doesn't it? That's a God we can manage. A God that's there for us. That's going to respond to our needs. That's a very easy God to understand. We can get 2 plus 2 to equal 4. The problem is, it doesn't include any Scripture. Here, 2 plus 2 doesn't seem to equal 4 in our minds. So instead of humbling receiving it, we get squeamish about it. And we reject it. Next thing, an Arminian would say the Calvinist view wrongly makes God responsible for sin. We've talked about this before, but Arminians would argue that if God allows, permits, creates sin and evil, the next natural step is then He's responsible for it. Then He's to blame for it. Arminians argue that God does not ordain or cause sin and evil. So Arminian would say that God doesn't ordain evil. It's kind of like many of you have wanted to say. That isn't, He allows it, but He doesn't intend it. It's outside of what He intended. Here's the problem. Scripture would refute that thinking. Joseph's brothers. Why did that happen? Why did Joseph's brothers do all they did? What was the outcome of that? Who knows the story of Joseph? What was the outcome of that, Josh? He used Joseph to save Israel so they wouldn't starve to death. And all that had to happen so Joseph would end up in the position he ended up in order to save the 7 years of food so that he could then provide food to the Israelites, his family, when they came to see him. So is what Joseph's brothers did evil? And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God intended it for good. It had to happen that way. So an Arminian would say, God doesn't cause and is not responsible for evil. Well, then is what Joseph's brothers did not evil? No, that's evil. But it was necessary to have the outcome. What about Judas? What about Judas? What about Pharaoh? Scripture is, all it talks about is God. The whole book is God's plan. That stuff didn't happen outside of His plan. What about Job? Job was tormented. God's sitting there. Up comes the angels and Satan. God says to Satan, He says, have you considered my servant Job? Satan didn't come up and say, hey, can I mess with Job? God said, have you considered my servant Job? Go do whatever you want to him, just don't harm his person. So he does, and he takes everything. Satan then goes with God's ordination and takes everything Job has but leaves him alone. His livestock, his riches, his family, dead, gone, everything's gone. And then Satan comes back. And Satan says, well, sure, you haven't heard him. And of course he's not going to turn against you. And Job didn't turn against God. And Satan says, well, sure, of course, God, he's not going to turn against you. You haven't harmed him. God says, you know what? Go do whatever you want to him. Just don't kill him. And what's the end of that story? Why did God do that? Why did God do that? Why did God tell Satan, go get him? To show that Job would never turn against God. To show God's authority or God's sovereignty or God's control or his power over Job. So, here's the truth. Here's the truth. The truth is God uses secondary causes. Those secondary causes being people and angels or demons. He uses secondary causes that willingly, voluntarily do the things they do to bring about what he's purposed, what he's intended, what he's ordained. And that he is not responsible for the sin that those people do. He didn't do it. But he planned it. And he purposed it. Another thing Arminians would say is choices caused by God cannot be real choices. In other words, if it's caused by God, it can't be a real choice. Again, this is completely based on human reasoning, human logic, and human experience. It's not based on Scripture. Choices caused by God cannot be real choices. That sounds accurate, doesn't it? If something caused the choice, it's not really a choice. Well, so that using human logic, that sounds reasonable. But it uses no Scripture. Where does Scripture say a choice ordained by God is not a real choice? Where does Scripture say Joseph's brothers did not make a real choice? It doesn't say it. Luke 10:28. Look, God's Word says choices are real, so guess what? Choices are real. Luke 10:28, and he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Do this. A real choice with a real result. You will live. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. While it is true that God predestined who would believe, we still must choose to believe. We still have an obligation to believe. It's a choice. It's a real choice with real results. So, God has made us in such a way that He ordains all that we do and we make real voluntary choices. Those two things. He ordains all that we do. He intends all that every human being does, and yet human beings make real voluntary choices. We can't understand it, so we reject it. And we come up with a new way to categorize God, and we make up this thing called free will. And we make God dependent on reacting to our choices, because now we can understand it. Even though it's not scriptural, even though it's not biblical. The truth is this. God's Word says that God ordains all that comes to pass. And God's Word that says that we make choices that we're responsible for. That's what God's Word says. Embrace it. That's the truth. Back to what Calvin said. Let those for whom this seems harsh consider for a little while how bearable their squeamishness is in refusing a thing attested by clear scriptural proofs, because it exceeds their mental capacity, and find fault that things are put forth publicly, which God had not judged useful for men to know, He would never have bidden His prophets and apostles to teach. For our wisdom ought to be nothing else than to embrace with humble teachableness, and at least without finding fault, whatever is taught in sacred scripture. Here's the truth of this. If I go out and start preaching this in the iWireless Center, people are going to reject it. Because they're squeamish about that. And people are going to go into a 2,000, 4,000, 60,000 person building called a church where they get to hear a man-centered theology called Arminianism. That's focused on man's sovereignty and man's free will and man's choices. Because that's what their itching ears want to hear. But that's not just what Scripture teaches. Arminianism makes God smaller than He is. Makes God into something smaller than He is. So I think we'll just get through this quickly, even though we could spend more time. Arminian view encourages responsible Christian living, while the Calvinistic view encourages a dangerous fatalism. That's what Arminians would say. The Arminian view encourages responsible Christian living, while the Calvinistic view encourages a dangerous fatalism. In other words, the fatalism means, hey, it doesn't matter what we do. God's providence and God's sovereignty, who cares? God's got it all handled. So a fatalistic way of living, it doesn't matter what we do. I will tell you, it's just the opposite. The Calvinistic view, understanding who God really is, causes me to trust Him more, to rely on Him more, and to rely on myself less, and to live more completely the gospel. Being a Calvinist causes me to evangelize to everyone. Being an Arminian says I'm going to pick somebody out and I'm going to evangelize only to them because all I got to do is get them to make a choice. Being an Arminian causes me to be counting on my ability to get someone to choose something. Being a Calvinist says I will just spread the seed and God will do what God will do. Being a Calvinist says I don't have to worry about is somebody going to walk in that door and gun me down. Because God's providence already has that handled. Being a Calvinist causes me not to question things that happen. Being an Arminian causes us to question why God would let that happen and how we have to then do that and say, well, He didn't let it happen. It kind of happened outside of His will, outside of His plan, but now He'll go clean up the mess. Caught Him by surprise. Didn't know. Well, He knew it was coming, But He's got to let people be free to choose. See, being an Arminian makes me much more reliant upon man. So, questions for the Arminian. Here's questions for your free will, man-centered theology friends. How can God know the future? Because if people truly have free will, it's free. It's completely free. It's outside of God's control. Then how can God know the future? In other words, if that shooter in Connecticut was free to go do that, he did that of his own, and that was outside of God's will, then God doesn't know the future. He waits till it happens, and then He goes and makes it work. See, God can't know the future if we have free will. Another question. How can evil exist if God did not want it? Because there's not an Arminian out there who will not say God is sovereign. Hallelujah, amen. They will say God is sovereign. Then how does evil exist if God doesn't want it? If He's sovereign, Overall, that means overall, that means Lord overall. If He's sovereign over everything, how does evil exist then? If God is sovereign, that exists outside of His sovereignty. Then this we've talked about before. How can we know that good will triumph over evil? If evil's outside of God's plan, outside of His sovereignty, outside of His will, outside of His intention, then how do we know that good will triumph over evil? Because that's going to happen outside of what He wants to happen. So evil could just keep on happening and He can't stop it. Because it's outside of His umbrella. Here's what Jonathan Edwards said. The sovereignty of God is the stumbling block on which thousands, that ought to say millions, fall and perish. And if we go contending with God about His sovereignty, it will be our eternal ruin. It is absolutely necessary that we should submit to God as an absolute sovereign and the sovereign of our souls, as one who may have mercy on whom He will, have mercy and harden whom He will. When you take this concept of free will and then you take it into salvific salvation, and you want to take away God's sovereignty and give that to man, thousands, Jonathan Edwards says, I would contend millions, this has been their stumbling block. They aren't truly saved. Because they refuse to let God be God and sovereign over all things and provident over all things, they require that man get to choose his ultimate destiny. And now they're stealing the sovereignty from God and they're making God something smaller than He is. And that's a stumbling block. Keeping those... Stumbling block means not right with God, not saved. And the stumbling block is taking away God's sovereignty over salvation, over eternity. Okay, who has anything they would like to ask or say? Donnie.
So I was going to share the testimony earlier. I was talking with Brother Tyler shortly after men's Bible study about the testimony he gave about the death of children, and I've been considering that this week and all last week, and I just praise God for how awesome His sovereignty is, and it's just so affirming that, you know, if my daughters die today or tomorrow, I can rejoice in that. Yes, I can mourn because their sin is separated from a holy God, but I can rejoice because God being glorified. So I don't know if this is very challenging for the for the brother and sister here this evening, but I pray our minds be renewed, and those who don't know God, I pray that you just repent and turn for your sins and surrender.
Who else? So, the takeaway is God's sovereignty is He has the ability and the power to do whatever He wants with all creation. And His providence is the working out of that sovereignty. And there is nothing outside of God's providence. Nothing happens outside of God's ordination, God's intention. And when we say that's true, we limit God and make Him something smaller than He really is. As I've said a few times in this talk about providence, if we just let God be God, He gets so much bigger and so much worthy of our praise, so much more powerful, so much more merciful, so much more gracious, so much more holy, so much more if we'll just believe what the Bible teaches us, that nothing is outside of God's providence. Nothing. And to take anything and put it outside of that is to reduce God into something smaller than He is. And that's what your Arminian, if they're brothers and sisters, that's what they're doing. They're reducing God to something smaller than He is. And we need to try to help them see that. with Scripture. Anybody else?